pianustos. It is God's breathed to us, and therefore profitable. Sometimes that means we've got to mine a little bit more diligently to discover some of the profitability. But I think there is much profitable in this section as well. So Nehemiah chapter 7, we're going to begin reading in verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 73. And we will muddle through as best as we can some of these names and then see what God shows us. So verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. So everything that you find here is actually part of this book. These were the people of the province who came out of captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rahamiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana. Then the number of men in the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 652. The sons of Pathmaob, namely the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zechariah, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bibai, 628. The sons of Asgad, 2,322. The sons of Adoknaim, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Adar, namely Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azimoth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Chiriath, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, there's an earlier Elam mentioned, this is the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sana'a, 3,930. The priests of the sons of Jedidiah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely Kadmiel, the sons of Hodavath, 74. The singers and the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeeper, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atter, and the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hattiah, and Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashufa, the sons of Taboath, the sons of Kerath, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebna, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shamai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meun, the sons of Nephushim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Baslith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harasha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sittai, the sons of Sephareth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jaala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Perok Habishim, and the sons of Ammon. All of the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel-Melah, Tel-Harash, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their fathers' houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration amongst those enrolled in the genealogies. But it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with the Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. They also had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and the singers, some of the people and the temple servants and all of Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that that word governs everything that we know and do. That it is the standard by which we measure all truth. And it is our instructor and guide and teacher. Father, I thank you for even these words, and we pray for your forgiveness and forbearance for some of the mispronunciations of some of those names. I pray that you would be praised and glorified in everything that we present and dig deep. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide the words of my lips, that you would use them to build up the faith of your people here. Father, I pray that these words would not remain here, but as they go out in the internet and other places, Father, I pray that you would use these words to call people to faith, to build them up in their faith, and to confront people with the reality that you are a living God, and that you are God of the generations, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem fallen man, so that we might not be hopelessly lost, but indeed that you have elected a people for yourself, that you sent your Son to take our place, and that you have chosen to call us and adopt us into your household, something that we did not deserve nor could have ever earned. but you did for us through your Son. So we're grateful for that. And I pray that you would make our attentiveness to your word a reflection of that gratefulness, and that you would be glorified in all things. We praise you, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is the point where we all take a deep breath. We wipe the sweat off of our faces. I get to untwist my tongue a little bit from some of the unfamiliar names. And as we've talked about before, some of the names are not as bad to pronounce if you actually have the Hebrew in front of you, because some of our transliterations are really messy, and but it's kind of hard to do with this many names in such a context. So this is kind of that point, and so this is also the point when you guys get to call your minds to stop wandering a little bit, because when you're just going after name after name after name after name, it's kind of one of those things where it's kind of hard to stay attentive, because you're kind of going, wow, this is just one more name after another name after another name, and you know, the mind kind of wanders a little bit. And so we kind of bring ourselves back a little bit. And though I know that all of you, as you were reading ahead and anticipating this section of Scripture, were hoping that I would go through a detailed exposition, name by name, explaining what every single one of those names translates into from Hebrew, and showing you how to connect those guys to the Book of Chronicles and whose genealogy they are a part of in the Book of Chronicles, I'm not going to do that this morning. Exactly. I'll leave that to your own homework. But this morning I want to pose three questions from the text. The first of the questions is, why did Nehemiah record this list of names? Going through Nehemiah's head, what was his reasoning for that? Why is that important? The second question I want to ask is, why did the Holy Spirit preserve this for us? That's a little bit different of a question than asking about Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah, we're going to get into the cultural issue, and the Holy Spirit is a little bit beyond that. But it should also be noted that why did the Holy Spirit not only record this for us here in Nehemiah, but this is the second time these names are recorded almost verbatim. And so you can go to Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 70, and find this same list of names recorded by Ezra. And every jot and tittle from one is found in the other. So when we're told here in verse 5 that this is what was written in the books enrolled in the genealogy, this is what Ezra had written. And so Nehemiah is recording. So why is it that the Holy Spirit chose to preserve this for us twice? You can understand maybe even once, but it could have just kind of summarized all of this. The second question is then, why is the Holy Spirit preserving this for us? And thirdly, I just want to say, well, what are some things that we can glean from this in terms of application to our lives today? So this is not so much a verse-by-verse exposition. This is more of a looking at a very big text and a very text with a lot of names that are simply listed, and asking what's going on here. Why is it important that we have it? Why is it important that we read it? Why is it important that we just don't gloss over it and go, let's just jump to the next thing that's more interesting? So the first question then is, why did Nehemiah record all of these names? We're told at the beginning of verse 5, then God put it upon my heart. So ultimately, the question is, God wanted Nehemiah to do it. Okay, and that obviously leads us to the second part of it. But we certainly know that Nehemiah is dwelling on this matter. The end of chapter 7, the end of our reading from chapter 7 last week, verse 4, we have this language that Nehemiah is thinking about the city, and he sees the walls going up, but he's still saying that the city was large and it was wide, and the people were few, and the houses hadn't been rebuilt, so there's work to be done. And he's reflecting upon this reality. He's appointed guards, he's appointed singers, he's appointed Levites to lead the people, so worship is coming. But he's sober about this kind of the situation that they are facing, and something needs to be done to organize these people. And so he gathers these nobles together to bring about that organization. Notice or note that these nobles are the same nobles that are still kind of hanging out and sending letters back and forth to Tobiah. But they are the appropriate people to work through when it comes to organizing the people of the city. And so they're posing partly the question of how do we get this work that's yet to be done organized in such a way that families can take ownership of what's going on. And so in a very practical sense, it seems to be that they're organizing on the basis of a genealogy. Now, there's more to it than that. And this is one of those areas where a cultural bridge needs to be crossed to really understand what is taking place. In America, there's been a surge in the last probably 30, 40 years in terms of interest in genealogies, and the websites are making those things more accessible. But for us, mostly it's a curiosity thing. It's who's in my family tree, and how do I trace my family tree back, and are there interesting people that are in my family tree that I didn't know were in my family tree, and maybe there were some people in my family tree that were connected with some interesting events in American history or world history or whatnot. And for us as Americans, that's kind of the intrigue behind those genealogies. And that's where a lot of our interest stops. My parents on both sides have done some, did some genealogical work. And, you know, it is kind of interesting to see some of those things. We mentioned, if you read a few weeks back in the church history section, that we're related to Marcus and Narcissa Whitman, who were missionaries out across the Oregon Trail. Marcus was a doctor, and he had a vision of going. They went with the Presbyterian mission to plant a hospital to take care of people, and then through that to start a school and evangelize the Indians out there. Narcissa Whitman, his wife, who went with them, was one of the first women to cross the Continental Divide. They ended up adopting a lot of the kids whose parents died as they went, and they kind of started an orphanage. And if you saw the movie Seven Alone that was popular or came out in the 70s, it was the Whitman mission that those children were adopted by. And it was Marcus and Marcella Whitman that they called second set of parents. And so it's kind of neat. You go, okay, I'm connected to that. They were martyred by a bunch of Indians, and, you know, that brought an end to that particular branch of the family tree. nevertheless, it's kind of an interesting tidbit in our family history and lineage. And by the way, Whitman is my middle name, and that's one of the reasons that Whitman is my middle name, is that connection. But lineage in the Hebrew world is more important than that. See, the Hebrew person, your genealogy was your legal claim to the Promised Land. And the Promised Land was seen as an internal inheritance. And so to lose that legal claim meant that you lost your place in your eternal inheritance of God. And all of the promises and all of the blessings of God that were connected to being in that eternal inheritance were also lost. So your genealogy became very, very important. It became more than just a curiosity. It became something that connected you to the very promises of God and the eternal situation in terms of God's eternal blessings upon you and your family. So this list of genealogies here, this list of names that came out of captivity and resettled back in the Promised Land, has practical significance, but is more than that to the people. And I think that's a big deal, not only why Nehemiah is making sure that these names are being recorded, and not just saying, okay, go back to what Ezra wrote earlier, but basically making sure that in his own journal these are being preserved. But I think it's a part of the reason that the Holy Spirit is also keeping it. Because this was how people identified themselves as members of the covenant of God, being connected through their genealogies. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit then in this context. In these verses, there's a transition also that is taking place here. Up till now, the main crisis that has been addressed has been the fact that there has been no wall. The wall has been broken down, the gates have been burned with fire, and the place is in ruins. It's been overrun with the wicked and people who are false teachers and people who are just conforming worship to pagan ideas. As we get to chapter 13, there's going to be another crisis. The crisis is not so much in terms of what's coming in from outside of the wall, but what the people are doing as they've become corrupted living inside the wall. And the church has kind of been rebuilt. And there's still problems inside the church that still need to be addressed. That's chapter 13. That's the crisis that Nehemiah faces in chapter 13. The verses 8 through 12 really focus on two things. They focus on worship, and they focus on the renewing of God's covenant. And when God makes a covenant, He makes a covenant with people and with their families. Not just generically, but with individual people and individual families of those individual peoples. Real names. And so the promises when they're given, you know, are they're given to you and their children and your children after you and things like that. Even your children that are yet unborn. But they're still coming through a promised family line. And so the covenant is about to be renewed. And when the covenant is renewed, then the individual families that are renewing themselves in light of this covenant need to be mentioned and need to be recorded. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit has preserved that for us. Because here's the continuing body that is entering into the covenant of God. Now, God has made covenant with His people all the way back to Adam. And that covenant is progressive in the sense that there's a little bit more added to it. So God gives Adam the very basics, you know, and then God gives Noah a little bit more of the covenant. God gives Abraham a little bit more of the covenant. And it keeps on developing from there. David has some of the covenant. Moses certainly has some of the covenant. Solomon has some of the covenant. But periodically, God also renews that promise to the people because we need to be reminded of things, but we also need to be reassured. Okay, there's two different things there going on. I mean, the reminding is an intellectual, but the reassurance is something that typically resides in our hearts. You know, we need that sense of assurance to be reminded that God hasn't forgotten His promises. We know intellectually that's not the case, but sometimes, like the psalmists will sing about, we're going through tough times. It's hard to remember that. We need to have that assurance too. Names being mentioned in the context of the covenant is one of the ways that God gives those people reassurance. Assures them, I am with you, I am your God. And this is what we're going to enter into in the context of, like I said, worship is going to take place, and then the covenant is going to be renewed in that order. But the covenant is going to be renewed with the people. And so there's a real people, and these names are real names that are being identified as people who have come out of exile because of God's promise and are entering back into the covenant. So how do we transition the years? How do we go from, you know, 400 BC to 2020 AD and bring some application that is profitable for us? First thing, I think, and probably the most prominent application is this. Christians have long understood that there is a connection between covenant making and renewal and membership in the local church body. Now, in America, that's not as popular a thing today. Some churches don't even have church membership anymore. Others simply say, hey, if you show up, we're going to just put your names on the rolls and we're not going to require anything of you. We just simply want names on the rolls to make our rolls look big and things along those lines. Or they say, well, we want you to come, but we're not going to have any set of obligations connected to you entering into the covenant. We want you to be identified with us, and that's it. Let us do our thing. Let us make all of our decisions, but just be identified with us. First of all, that mindset misses the concept of covenant, which requires obligations. When two people make a covenant together, that means I'm going to do something and you're going to do something, and we're both committed to, we've covenanted together to do that. Probably the most relevant to all but two of us at this point in time is marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship. It's till death do us part. It's a permanent relationship to say, I am going to be in a certain kind of relationship to you now that is different than the way that I once was. Okay, and so when the pastor pronounces the words, you are now man and wife, there is a change in your relationship that has taken place, and a change in your, to be fancy with the wording, ontological being, but in the core of who you are, because two have become one flesh in the eyes of God eternally. And so this is the heart of what this covenant means. And so when we covenant as a church body, part of what we're saying is that my relationship now to you as the church, the rest of the church body, is different than it was before when I was just kind of out there visiting or whatnot. And the church has seen that in terms of the context of the church membership as a connection. That what this kind of thing in terms of making this list is the same kinds of things that the church does when they make their lists and say, these are our church roles. And so the concept of not having any church roles, just be anonymous and just kind of come and go as you want, is a very modern concept. And it has, if you try to communicate that even 100 years ago, people would have looked at you like you had three heads. But if you try to communicate that in the early church, they would have thought you were a heretic for suggesting that, because you were missing the notion of being a covenant body binding together. Okay, and so when you're doing that, when we're talking church membership and when we're going through this, it's more than carrying that Sheetz card in your pocket and saying, I can get a discount when I go, or the Costco card that lets you in the door, and allows you to buy things and whatever kind of, we have such a consumer mindset in our culture today that we apply it to everything, and it should not be or ever applied to the church. Church membership isn't those things. Church membership, like a covenant, is identifying yourself with a certain and particular covenant people in a particular area. So much so that you are identifying with them, and that you, in such a way that you can share with their joys and their celebrations, that you can weep with them during their time of suffering and loss, and that you are fully committed together to the ongoing faithfulness of this covenant body and to its growth and maturity. Growth not only in terms of how many people we might necessarily be rubbing shoulders with, or rubbing elbows with, or being 6 feet away from, or whatnot, but growth in terms of our growing in spiritual maturity, which is so much more valuable than any numbers might bring. Okay, it's an active thing. It is not a passive thing. Too oftentimes, church membership is taken as a passive thing. What can you, the church, give me? And then if you give me the right stuff, then I'll become a member. That's totally opposite. The question is, to borrow from the language of one of our former presidents, ask not what you can, what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. It is part of what we are committing together. And we've not been pushy. And we've kind of been trying to figure our way out as we've been trying to kind of enter into this new church world, a new church plant, and figure out how it makes sense, because we want you to join, but we want you to join for all of the right reasons. And so we've got a covenant, and we want to kind of sign together on the covenant line and say we're going to covenant together as a body to do things and kind of regather with some of these old church traditions the church has understood for hundreds and actually even thousands of years, but have been lost because people are very poor students of history today. But again, we don't want a list of names. We want a body, a covenant body, that is committed to one another and who is committed to honoring Jesus Christ. And when we're ready, then we'll celebrate that. But until that point, we're still kind of figuring out the waters as we go along with that. That's first observation. Second observation, verses 61 through 65, there's a group of people who have trouble proving that they really are who they say they are, or they really have descended from whom they say they descended. And in fact, the latter portion of that, these are people claiming to be priests and claiming to be part of the line of the priests, and them saying, now, until you can prove it, or until we have the high priest who has access to the Urim and the Thummim, you're not even allowed to participate in the sacred food. Now, the Urim and Thummim is always kind of a curious thing. To me, that's kind of an interesting thing. We don't know a whole lot about it, but this is the first reference of the Urim and the Thummim since 1 Samuel 28:6, when Saul was king of Israel. Okay? We don't find it referenced during David's kingship or Solomon's kingship or any of the other kings. We find it here, you know, showing up again, and we go back to Saul. They were two stones. You can look at Exodus 28:30 to kind of go back to the first place that they are mentioned. They were kept in the high priest's breastplate. And so the high priest had a breastplate that he wore. There was a stone on the breastplate that represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But also there was a pocket for the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim were designed to help the high priest make decisions when he had needed divine revelation to make a decision. Beyond that, we don't know how that happened. He could have picked them up and rolled them like we would roll dice, and if they turned this way, then it was this. If they turned that way, then it was that. God's sovereign over these things. That would be perhaps to connect this to the language of the book of Proverbs. It says that the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is of the Lord. It might be, some fantasy writers have suggested that they glowed different colors or things along those lines. We just don't know. We're not told. What we're simply told is, so far I'm good. Yeah. But what we're simply told is that they help those make decisions. So basically they're saying, look, until we have this to confirm for sure that you're a priest, you can't take some of the sacred food. Okay, that was what it was. And I don't want to spiritualize this, but I just think there's some connections here, because we are all a priesthood of believers, first of all. Okay, and so we don't need to necessarily trace our lineage back to Levi anymore. But I think there's something else here. That sacred food is meant to be typological. It's meant to foreshadow the sacred food of the Lord's table. Okay, and so we fence the Lord's table so that those who have not been permitted to come to the Lord's table by the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't have Him indwelling, they haven't addressed sin, they're not part of the body of Christ, that they don't come for their own good and their own safety and for the good of the church. I think maybe, just a little maybe in terms of observation, we can see here even a sense of why it's so important to fence the table, to make sure those who should have the holy food, the sacred sacramental food, would have access to the sacramental food.
Okay, typically it would be the food part of the sacrifice, and it would also be the food that would be on the table of showbread, which was, by the way, bread and wine. Interesting. Little side note there. Again, foreshadowing what Jesus would do in terms of how he would approach the Last Supper. Okay, and so we see this again. We're not. I don't want to draw too many conclusions there and draw them too tightly, but I think there is an implication that we can learn in terms of the importance that God places upon who is going to come to his table, and that we should share that importance as well and make sure that the one who has the Ummim and the Thummim, Jesus Christ, who is God and doesn't need little stones to tell him what decision is right, is the one guiding that call. Third, verse 66. We get some summary math here, you know. So 42,600 or 360 plus there were 7,337 servants. So about 50,000 people are listed in this list. Okay. 50,000 is a really small number when we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, you know, and so that helps to illustrate what we're talking about, what Nehemiah was talking about in terms of so much work to be done. It's a big city and there's not a lot of people to do. But I want to highlight to you that there are also 245 singers that are mentioned in that listing. Now, I don't want to get hung up upon the numbers, but simply just raise the point in terms of the principle. When you see worship mentioned in the Old Testament, you always see it in the context of people singing. And yes, there are people that are gifted and called to help lead that singing, and that's those represented by that 245 group out of 50,000. So,
is that the choir?
No, because 245 out of 50,000 would be a really tiny choir, you know. And choirs have a tendency to want to entertain people rather than to lead them in worship. These are specifically called to lead the people in singing as they worship. And I simply want to highlight that and mention that because, again, we've talked about psalms, we've talked about singing and importance, but I just want to just relate and just reinforce this idea that singing is not only part of worship, it is one of the ways in which we participate actively in the worshiping of God and lifting up our voices to heaven. One of the things that I find interesting about the whole thing is that in principle, and I'm going to make some blanket statements here, so somebody might say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm making some blanket statements here. In principle, singing is something that most people find enjoyable to do. We sing in the car, we sing in the shower, we sing in all sorts of places. Sadly, we oftentimes end up just singing whatever pop hit happens to be on the radio at the time, rather than things that glorify God. Sadly, we oftentimes find it easier to sing in the car or the shower or, in some cases, the bar. Karaoke is hugely popular in America today than we find singing in church. And I find that interesting in kind of a sad way. It's the effect of the fall. Okay, the things that we should desire most, we don't. And the things that we should place least emphasis on, we place more emphasis on. That's part of our fallen nature. And wouldn't it be interesting if we found it as easy to sing in church as we do to sing at the karaoke bar, or to sing in the shower, or in the car, or wherever we're doing. And I think for a lot of us, somewhere along the line, somebody said some nasty things to us somewhere along, so we become a little bit self-conscious about our voice and all of those kinds of things. And again, that's the effect of the fall in singing. But look at children. Children almost sing coming out of the womb. Not quite, but almost. You know, you let a couple toddlers play. We've got our neighbors behind our house have brand new twins, and well, their daughter has brand new twins, and so the grandparents have been watching the twins And it is fun. They'll be sitting out on the porch, and those two twins will be singing their hearts out, you know, and no idea what they're singing, but they're, you know, they enjoy that. Children love to sing, and they learn singing, right? We teach them the alphabet song. We teach them how to do songs to teach them their math tables or other kinds of things, you know, how to learn history facts and things like that. It's a wonderful way to learn things. And somewhere along the lines, again, as adults, we kind of move away from that, and we lose that wonderful gift that God has given us. I mean, our bodies are uniquely designed to sing. I saw something recently that the human mouth and palate, based on the Chinese language, which is one of the most complex languages, is capable of making a little over 8,000 sounds. Now, you kind of do the math there. You take those 8,000 possible sounds that the human mouth can make and recognize that you can make them at different octaves, you know. And so you've got do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, and you get that over and over and over again. They say a good singer can sing competently in 2 to 3 octaves. But the world record is a guy that can sing in 10 octaves. That's bigger than a piano's keyboard, right? No, 11 is a piano. But still, 80 notes, you know, that he can hit with 8,000 sounds per note. Just do the math on the. I mean, we are created. There's no other animal in the face of creation that sings like human beings can sing. You know, there are birds that chirp and make beautiful sounds and noises and things along those lines, but in terms of singing meaningful things, communicating through singing, human beings are unique in that. And I think we're uniquely created to do that. Singing is something that has a place. And we see Nehemiah making sure. There's a lot of things he could have highlighted. There's a lot of different. I mean, he even goes and says how many donkeys there were. Okay? All right. But he doesn't talk about a lot of the other trades. He doesn't say how many farmers there were. Doesn't say how many craft metal workers there were. Doesn't say how many of a lot of those crafts. But he does say, this is how many singers we had. And it says that is a good thing, because it's such an important part of worship. Fourth, verses 70 through 72. We're told that the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work, and the people, following their lead, also gave to the work. Now, the phrase, the heads of the fathers' houses, is kind of an awkward phrase in English, but is a very common phrase in the Hebrew language and is used repeatedly in the Hebrew Bible. You can see examples of that in Exodus 6:25, Joshua 21:1, and 1 Chronicles 8:28. It typically refers to those people who had authority to make decisions that affected the whole extended family. So this wasn't necessarily just dad, because sometimes dad's passed on. It would be those people who were responsible for all of dad's household. Okay, and these are the heads of the houses. They have authority, they have influence, and they have power. And they gave greatly and generously to the work, essentially to establish a treasury for the city. Okay, the reality is we live in a world that it takes money to get anything done. Whether you like it or not is irrelevant. That's the way it is. You know, and whether you're in government, whether you're in church, whether you're in business, it takes money to get things done. Okay? And so they want to ensure that this new city has the resources to be able to get the things done that it needs to get done. And so they give, and we're told, you know, that this is amount of wealth that is given. Just if you kind of like numbers, a mina is about 1¼ pounds equivalent. Okay, so the silver is measured in mina. So there's fewer silver pieces that are brought, but you realize that you're talking 1¼ pounds, and they didn't do 12-ounce pounds and metals back then. So think 16-ounce pounds here. So you're talking 20 ounces per mina, whereas a darius is about 1/4 ounce. Okay, so if you kind of do the math here, there's about 10,250 ounces of gold, which is an awful lot of gold. and 63,760 ounces of silver, which is still an awful lot of silver, and an awful lot of wealth in human being terms. And obviously that varies. I think an ounce of gold is right around $2,000 now. So, you know, that's a lot. You can do the math there. But they're basically saying, we want to make sure that this city has the resources. And some of what we've been doing with Light of Resurrection is to say, okay, let's keep our costs as low as we can keep our costs so that we can set that foundation, set up the reserves so that the church has that money to be able to build off of and grow off of and do the things that it needs to do. That it has that to as a reservoir, a resource to use. And of course, that's just mentioning the gold and the silver here. There are also garments, which again were very expensive to make back in those days, and basins and other kinds of things that have been given. But the simple principle is, as the people have gathered together, they're committed to making this thing work. And to make this thing work, they make sure that it has the resources financially to achieve that end. Lots of numbers here, and we could talk about church roles and church membership responsibilities and all of those things, the nature of the covenant. We could talk about just the nature of just the importance of giving. We could talk about the importance of singing and worship and just kind of break it down one step at a time. But I'm going to set the big idea before you as this is God's people coming together, and their names are being recorded and remembered once again, so that as we look and we look to continue towards a renewing of the covenant, those people who are part of the covenant are included and are remembered, and that it is very, very clear as to what it is that they are doing as they reestablish themselves in the land, and they are crying out and seeking out for God's blessings. May God offer us the same blessings as well. May God bless you then, and may He keep you. May He make His face to shine as a light upon you and be gracious to you. May He turn His countenance in your direction. May He grant you peace. Shalom.